Years ago, we looked at 1 Chronicles, and now we return to finish what the chronicler, as we call him, the writer of Chronicles, wrote to God's people who had returned from exile to Babylon. And we pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, which tells us of Solomon after David's death, which has just occurred at the beginning of, or at the end of 1 Chronicles, is David's death. And so Solomon takes over the throne of David. This is 2 Chronicles 1. We'll begin in verse 1 and read the whole chapter. This is God's word, eternally true. Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Then Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders in Israel, the heads of families. And Solomon and the whole assembly went to the high place at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the Lord's servant, had made in the desert. Now David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, because he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. But the bronze altar that Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was in Gibeon, in front of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Solomon and the assembly acquired of him there. Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. That night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered God, "You have shown great kindness to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given to you, and I will also give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have." Then Solomon went to Jerusalem from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, and he reigned over Israel. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities, and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. Here ends our reading of this gospel lesson text for today. Let us respond to our Lord in thankfulness for giving us this His word. Your response of thankfulness is printed for you here in the bulletin. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful to you that you have not left us as orphans without instructions, not knowing how to live our lives. You have not left us either without the gospel message by which we might be saved. Help us to understand your gospel message now by the working of your Spirit in our hearts and minds, that we might be able to live out the gospel, that we might be able to conduct our lives in a manner, as you said through Paul in Colossians 1:27, in a manner worthy of the gospel. May our lives be worthy of this gospel message. Help us to see the gospel in this text of Solomon and your working in the kingdom of Israel. Cause our lives as a result to give you glory. Jesus, preach to us through this your word and by the working of your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes when you approach the Old Testament, you have to do some work to see how what Jesus said in Luke 24 is true. Jesus said in Luke 24, as he met with his disciples, that all the Old Testament spoke of him. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms all spoke of him. They all pointed to him and the gospel. And so we look in the Old Testament and we see how that's true in each individual case, in each paragraph of Old Testament text. But sometimes, and especially when we get to these texts on David and Solomon, the kings of Israel, and when we realize that Jesus is the son of David, the descendant of David, and that he's announced as such from the angel's announcement of this at his birth to blind Bartimaeus, who calls out, "Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me." Our work in the Old Testament is not as hard. And this is one of those texts where it's just not that hard to see Jesus and the gospel and to see how Solomon, in this particular instance, is a precursor, or in the language of Hebrews, a shadow of Jesus and the good news that was to come. How Solomon and his situation here is representative of who Jesus would be and what he would accomplish for us in his coming to this earth, bearing our sins, dying on a cross, rising from the dead, rising up to heaven, and being seated at God's right hand as our King in the new, in the heavenly Jerusalem above. The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written, as we look at the end of 2nd Chronicles and see where they wind up, and as we look at the front of the book of 1st Chronicles and see how far the history accounts, we see that probably these two books were written. I just saw Betsy holding a baby and I thought, wait, we don't have another one. I hardly ever get distracted when I'm up here. You folks say, "Oh, I'm sorry, you know, I was walking around," and I say, "You were?" And I saw that when I think about it, but I just don't get distracted. But that got me there. That's a Bradford. What was I saying? I don't know what I was saying. Chronicles was written probably as God's people have returned to the promised land after their exile. We remember God's people were exiled. We remember that because we know the story of Daniel. And Daniel's living in Jerusalem. He's nobility. And among the first people that King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon takes in 605 BC are the nobility, the best and the brightest, the educated, because he takes them, because he brings them into his court, and he wants these educated Israelites to help him rule his nation. So we see that with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in proximity to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who later comes in and completely destroys Jerusalem and knocks down the temple, not one stone left upon another, burns Jerusalem, knocks down the wall, and all that kind of thing. But eventually God's people come back in 538 B.C. To the promised land, and they rebuild the temple. and complete the rebuilding of the temple in 515 BC. And around this time somewhere is probably when the book of Chronicles is written. And so the writer of Chronicles writes this book, and he goes from early history. He starts with genealogies in First Chronicles, and he takes us to basically the exile and maybe the end of the exile in his writing. And he reviews the history of Israel as instruction to those people who have returned from the exile. So imagine yourself, you've been living in Babylon, and you've been released, and you come back to the promised land, and your temple is flattened, the walls of Jerusalem are flattened, your homes are all burnt down, and you're in the process of rebuilding, and this book comes to you, reviewing Israel's history for instruction for how you should rebuild. And so we see this account of Solomon here, and we see that Israel was in great glory during the days of Solomon. And the writer of this text, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lets us know the things that Solomon got right, the things that he got really right, as instruction, first of all, to God's people coming back from exile, but also for instruction for us. What things should we prioritize as the people of God? Now, this is in contrast to the things that God's people got wrong and for which they got exiled back in the 600s BC. But Solomon, in contrast, got these things right. One of the things that was right for God's people to do was to have a king. And this text here provides us with this sermon is entitled Six Reasons for Us to Cling, got a little rhyme here, to cling to the king. Why should we care about being ruled by a king? Why should we care that Jesus is called a king? Why should we care that the meaning of the term Messiah is the anointed one who serves as king? Why should that matter to us in a land where we are ruled by three branches of government, the closest of which to a king is a president, which really isn't a king? Well, there are six reasons we should care about this. And the point of this sermon, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to do that. But the point of this sermon is one, and that is you and me as the people of God should rejoice over and follow Jesus as our king. God's people under Solomon were to rejoice over the fact that they had a son of David, Solomon, over them as king. And the proof of the pudding is laid out here in chapter 1 of why they should rejoice to have Solomon, David's son, over them as king. But also they should not just rejoice over this, but they should follow in the way in which Solomon leads. So Solomon says, go here, and they should follow him in these things that he gets right. Okay, why should we follow? Why should we rejoice in Jesus as our king? First thing, first of the six reasons. Because, number one, it's God's design. That's your blank, God's. It's God's design that you be led by a king. And that king, the one that God, Psalm 2, has placed on his holy hill as he had placed Solomon on his holy hill. That was the first meaning of Psalm 2. God does that for us in Jesus. He places Jesus over us to be our king. We see that in this text. If you keep your 2 Chronicles 1 open, we have this repeated twice for us, verse 8 and verse 9. Who made Solomon king? It's very clear. God made Solomon king. And Solomon turns to the Lord and says twice, once in verse 8 and once in verse 9, God, you made me king over your people. It was your decree, it was your design that your people be ruled by a king. You have put me here. You have made me king. God, your design for your people is to be ruled by a king. And this we see, and you got a bunch of verse references for you there printed in your outline there, in Deuteronomy 17. Moses had said as much. When you go into the promised land, you shall have a king over you who will be my choice, God says. And he will live his life in this way. He will rule over you in this way. Deuteronomy 17. It's God's design that God's people be ruled by a king. Also Psalm 2. The Lord laughs at all the nations who don't submit to the king he has appointed. But he has placed a king, in this case Solomon, on his holy hill. Jerusalem was on a hill. That was a reference. Zion equals Jerusalem. Zion was another name for Jerusalem. And Psalm 2 that Stuart read for us this morning, God placed the king over his people in Jerusalem year after year after year. David and then Solomon and then David's sons throughout the history of Israel. It was God's design that God's people be ruled by a king. But this isn't just an Old Testament idea. It's also a New Testament idea. Acts 17:7, we have this account that the preachers of the gospel in the first century, the apostles of Jesus, were going around and they were talking about another king whose name was Jesus. This is how it's reported to a governing official. That the message of the Christian preachers of the day was that there was another king, Jesus. And so we talk about Jesus being king and head of the church. In Colossians 1:18, Paul speaks of this as well, that Jesus is the all-authoritative, all-powerful one who is head over the church. If you enter into a new job, and any time you have, you know that the first time that occurs for you is that you are told who is essentially your king, who it is you report to, what's the authority structure. In your role, you report to this person, or maybe these three people, and they report to somebody else. If you're a fan of The Office, the show on Thursday night, you know there's a dispute as two offices have joined together from Stamford, Connecticut, down into Scranton, Pennsylvania, that there's this character. Is it Andy, the jerk from Cornell? Yeah, Andy and Dwight are going back and forth over who will be the number three man in this little office in Scranton, Pennsylvania. Is that right? Is that Andy? And they're battling back and forth and maneuvering and all that kind of thing as to what is the design for that office structure, who leads in that office. God's design, in a more simple way that you know about, is that you have been led through your life as a young person by a mother and a father. That's God's natural design, that you've come into this world, that you've been birthed into this world with a mother and a father. And God's design for you has been to grow up with this kind of leadership. Well, on a grander scale, it's always been God's design for God's people to be led by a king, and that king is Jesus. Solomon drives that point to his home here in 2 Chronicles 1. God has made him king. And the good news for us in the gospel, here Solomon is made king by God over God's people, and it results in all these blessings and benefits, which we'll talk about in a minute, for God's people. But Jesus, son of David, ultimate king, grander king than Solomon, better son of David, comes and we have all these benefits from him. It is through the king, the message of 2 Chronicles 1 says to us, through the king that we receive all these benefits and blessings in life and in the life hereafter. Okay, more about those in a minute. Number two, because God gives, that's your blank, we rejoice and follow Jesus because God gives him everything for which he asks. One of the reasons, if you were under Solomon, that you were glad that Solomon was king is this account here. God comes to Solomon and says, ask for whatever you want, Solomon. It's good to be under somebody like that, isn't it? Imagine, and maybe some of you had this, you had a rich friend growing up. And this friend was not only a friend of yours, but he was a good guy. but his dad gave him whatever he wanted. I had a friend when I was growing up, and his name was Joe Jacob. And Joe was a great guy. I knew his brother Bill, too, who was in my sister's class 4 years ahead. And Joe had parents who went into business for themselves. They had an ink business. They provided ink to printers. And this business had come to blossom by the time Joe was about a freshman in high school. And so when Bill was a senior in high school, they got him a Fiat X19. There we go. And it was a little wedge car, literally two seats, and you had the engine right behind you. I mean, like, if you went like that with your head would be on the engine, and it was a thing where you could remove the top from it and put the windows down. It was the coolest thing ever. And Joe had this, you know, after his brother went to college, the car stayed home. And so Joe drove this around, so I loved going places with Joe. And one time, Joe, on Route 23 south of Delaware, Ohio, he said, "Hey, you want to drive this?" And I got to drive it. It was really cool. Two seats, man, that thing was light. And we could get up to 55 miles per hour real fast. in that thing. But it's good, you know, it's good if you have a friend who gets whatever he wants. But it's also good if you have a leader who gets whatever he wants. Maybe your work situation, your boss is kind of the favorite underling of the one who owns the company. So if you need something, guess what? You ask your boss and he gets it because he's the favorite son of the owner. You know, or maybe if you've got a franchise, that kind of thing, you know, same kind of thing. You get all that you need because your king or your boss gets everything he needs from the one who owns it all. And that's the case with Solomon. It was good if you were an Israelite under Solomon. Life was good because God said to Solomon, "Ask for whatever you want and I'll give it to you." And that's what God has done for Jesus. We see Psalm 2, and it originally speaks of Solomon. God gives to Solomon everything he wants. He says, "Even the nations, Solomon, I'll give to you." But we see this come true. Solomon's just a shadow of what would come true in Christ. That's exactly what the Father said to Jesus the Son. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations." Hear the Great Commission in that. Make disciples of all nations. "Ask of me," the Father says to Jesus, "and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." That's the gospel. Psalm 2:8. Jesus has been given all things. And those part of those all things are us. We are the nations that have come in to the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus was asked by the Father for anything he wanted to have. And he's given the nations. And filling out your outline here under number 2, from Jesus' spiritual riches, Jesus comes and he returns to heaven. And possesses all things, gains his inheritance, comes into his kingly role as he's seated at the right hand of God upon his ascension. And from Jesus' spiritual riches, you get an inheritance. That's your blank in your outline. From Jesus' spiritual riches, because we have a king who is rich, who laid aside his riches to come and save us, but then regained his riches as he ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of God. We get an inheritance. And that's verse 1 here. Jesus has been placed firmly over his kingdom. He has been made exceedingly great. And verses 14 through 17, we see the riches of Solomon, don't we? Not only does God promise him, "I will give you wealth and riches and honor," but we see that in fact, Solomon got those things. Military strength. Riches such that Jerusalem had silver and gold as common as stones, and trade routes opened. Wow, this is a weird thing for God's people. They were so secure under Solomon. no longer at war, and Solomon's name means peace. It's shalom. You recognize that? Shalom means peace. Solomon, it's the same consonants and all that kind of thing. Things were so at peace under Solomon, so under control, they didn't have to worry. They weren't worrying about foreign armies anymore. They were worrying about how rich they could get through international trade. And that's what we see. And Solomon was brokering these deals of getting great prices for horses and chariots and whatever he wanted from these nations. And he was getting these great deals, and then he was selling these things to other nations, increasing the wealth of Israel. What a message to the people who had returned from exile. They came back and their houses were burned to the ground. They came back and the walls of Jerusalem, in which their ancestors had taken pride, were pushed over. Their temple was demolished and had been burned. They were in poverty. But they learn that through a Davidic king, they can have wealth again. And that's the gospel message to us, isn't it? The gospel message to us comes and says, you are poor. And that's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor, for they are the ones that inherit all these things, the earth and all things. The message of the gospel is you have nothing spiritually. You have no merit before God the Father. You have no salvation. You have no inheritance in heaven. But Jesus has grabbed that inheritance for you. All things have been given to him. The nations have been given to him. And that inheritance he gives to you. That's the inheritance about which Stuart read in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. We have an inheritance stored up in heaven for us. Or if we look at Paul in Ephesians 1, reference for you here, every spiritual blessing has been given to us in Christ. And in the future, when Jesus comes back, we read of Revelation 21, where gold and silver are less valuable than stones than they were in Solomon's day. The message of the gospel is that Jesus, our King, has earned for us. He has gained the favor of God the Father to such an extent that we have wealth. Things are good for us in the kingdom of the church. It's good to be under a King whom the Father gives everything to. Anything he asks. 3. We rejoice and follow Jesus as our King because King Jesus is exceedingly great. That's your blank. Jesus is exceedingly great or powerful. This is a reference to the extent of his power. And God is with him. Look at verse 1. For the Lord his God, speaking of Solomon, was with him. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And he shall be called Emmanuel. For God is with him. God is always with the Son of David, who reigns over God's people as king. Philippians 2, verse 10, that we saw this morning in our call to worship. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. King Jesus is exceedingly great. Every knee shall bow. Now Solomon saw the kingdom in its greatest expanse. And so lots of knees bowed to Solomon that had never bowed to a king in Israel before. People from foreign nations, the Queen of Sheba that you may know about from Scripture, comes up and essentially bows her knees in awe of the glory of Solomon's kingdom and his wisdom. But to Jesus, whom Solomon foretells, every knee shall bow, either on this side of the grave in repentance and faith, or at their judgment when they are forced, without saving faith, to bow their knee and acknowledge that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is exceedingly powerful. And that's a good thing when our King is powerful. You ever play tug of war? I was watching at the Riverwood Middle School pep rally this fall. Before their last game, there was a pep rally at the school, and I was able to get out and go to this thing and watch it. Allison's cheering right now, so I watched her. But they did this thing where the students participated against the sixth grade teachers and the seventh grade teachers and the eighth grade teachers. There were these four teams, students, sixth grade teachers, seventh grade teachers, eighth grade teachers. And you could look out there as they were doing this tug of war to see who would come out victorious. You could look out there and I'd say, that's the team I would want to be on. Why? Because the bulk of the people on that team. And I got surprised. There was a tall, skinny guy that was a science teacher of Allison's last year, Mr. May, who was a surprise tower of strength. And his team won, you know, through the playoff system they had there. But when you're playing tug of war, you want someone powerful and great on your team. And this is the message of Solomon. It's a good thing to be under Solomon. It's a good thing for us to be under Jesus, because anything he wants to accomplish, he can. He's overcome death. He can overcome the spiritual death of those who about whom we care in bringing to them salvation. He overcomes death for us. He protects us as our king here in this life, allowing no thing to come to us that will bring us harm. Number four, we are glad. We rejoice over and follow Jesus as our king because he leads us with, here are your blanks, wisdom and knowledge. We have a king who leads us with wisdom and knowledge. We see this in verses 10 in the request, and we see this in God's answer in verse 12. And we read Paul as he makes reference to how Jesus fulfills this role of Davidic king, or rather, how Davidic king pre-told Jesus, when he says, in Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. I watched, unfortunately, the national championship game this past Monday, and saw a team I hadn't seen all season play the University of Florida. But one of the things I saw as Ohio State played Florida was that Florida had a coach with a lot of wisdom and knowledge, a coach who had watched Ohio State's last game of the season and found out how a team who had only been scored on a maximum of 14 points all year, mostly 14, 7, 6 points, 3 points, and no points all through the year except for the final game, how you could score on this team. And they executed that offensive plan with great wisdom and knowledge to our chagrin. But it's good if you're a player at the University of Florida to have Urban Meyer as your coach and his coaching staff, because they represented great wisdom and knowledge, taking what Ohio State routinely gave to teams, but nobody quite figured out, but Michigan pretty much did, even though Ohio State still beat Michigan the last game of the season. But they performed this to perfection. It's good if you're led by somebody with wisdom and knowledge. It is a good thing for you. And as we Christians are led by King Jesus, it's a good thing for us. Jesus has given us this, his word, to guide and direct us. And this isn't foolish advice that doesn't work. This is advice, when executed amazingly well by the University of Florida, executing their coach's plan. But when this advice is executed, it is good for us. And part of the good news of the gospel is not just that we get our sins forgiven, but part of the good news of the gospel is we have a king who cares about us enough to give us instructions in our life so we don't screw things up for ourselves and for those we love and for our neighbor. So we rejoice and follow Jesus our king because he is full of all wisdom and knowledge. Or to fill out your blanks in your outline here, he leads us in his wisdom and knowledge through his word, the Bible. We see that Solomon was one the Lord spoke to directly. Jesus is God himself, and he speaks to us through his word. But also, God speaks to us, he leads us through his ordained leadership. That's your blank there. Through his ordained leadership structure. we see in verse 2 this mentioning of all these various people that Solomon gathers together along with all of Israel. But what's interesting in particular about that is this represents the exact structure that God had established under David. This was Solomon keeping to the structures that David had used to organize the kingdom of Israel. And God still organizes his kingdom today. Jesus is king and head of his church, organizes his church in a certain way with deacons and elders to rule and to serve over his church. Those are good structures for us. And so we pay attention to Scripture when it directs us in this way. This is Jesus executing his plan of wisdom and knowledge for our sake and for his glory. And so we follow Jesus because his structures in the church are endued with his wisdom and knowledge and for our good. Fifth, we follow and rejoice in Jesus' kingship over us because he, Jesus, has sought and always will seek my good, our good, your good, even at his own expense. Verses 7 through 11. Can you imagine? This is the genie request, isn't it? We rub the genie lamp, and the genie comes out and says, I grant you one wish or three wishes. What does Solomon do? Even God, in his discussion with Solomon, underlines what Solomon has done. Any person controlled by his sin nature at this point asks for riches and honor and glory, or I ask for an indefinite amount of wishes. We all know how to solve that one, don't we? Okay? We ask for things for ourselves. But Solomon, at his own expense, asks something for the sake of others. He asks something specifically for the sake of God's people. He says, grant me wisdom and understanding, wisdom and knowledge that I may, for the purpose of which I may rule this great people of yours. Solomon does the unselfish. Jesus put it this way. We saw it in our declaration of the gospel. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life, than he give up his own self for his friends. I knew of somebody in when I was in college that whose dad, so that his child didn't have to work through college and could just concentrate on his studies, the dad went into great debt, knowing this is going to be difficult for me, but I want to give my child this opportunity just to focus on his studies. And Jesus does that for us. Solomon did this for his people. Jesus, at his own expense, at the cost of his humiliation, at the cost of him being stretched out in his underwear on a cross before Roman governmental officials, before manly man soldiers, before Pharisees who were a bunch of twerps misleading his own people, before his own people, Jesus took this request. His request was that he might save God's people. He prays ultimately in the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't he? Not my will, but your will be done. He prays for God's will, that he might save God's people. And that's what Solomon prays here, isn't it? That he might save God's people, that he might be for their preservation, that he might be for their well-being, for their blessing. And sure enough, that's the way it goes. Because Solomon sacrifices in this request for wisdom and knowledge, God's people experience abundant blessings, peace and wealth, gold and silver, as valuable or invaluable as stones in Jerusalem, the capital city. And Jesus, likewise, though he was rich, Paul says, became poor for us. That in by his poverty we might become rich, that we might inherit heaven, that we might inherit every spiritual blessing. This message of Solomon, self-sacrifice for the sake of God's people, is the gospel. It's the message of Jesus. Jesus sacrificed himself. He gave up his own glory, his own riches, his own wealth, that we might be saved, that we might be preserved. And because he has done this, we end up with an inheritance reserved in heaven for us, which cannot spoil or fade, 1 Peter tells us in chapter 1. Sixthly, and this will be all of next week's sermon, but we mention it right now. We rejoice that Jesus is our King. We follow Jesus as our King because he knows the top priority. That's your blank. You got a bunch of blanks here. Because he knows the top priority of the church, which is worship. That's your next blank. He knows the top priority of the church, worship, and keeps us on it for, here are your two blanks, for God's and our own sakes. It's great to have somebody who stays on his priority. If you've got somebody working for you at work, and you tell them to do a job, isn't it great when they stay on that job and they don't get distracted and they get it done for you? Or if you're a dad and you wonder where the rest of the kids are when you're about to get together at night and read the Bible, and you send one kid out to gather all the kids out, it's great when you don't wind up like, well, somebody did Friday night, waiting there 10 minutes for that child to return because they got distracted along the way. It's great if you're Florida's coach Urban Meyer and you tell one of your defensive four or maybe a defensive end, your job is to get to Ohio State's quarterback. That's all I want you to do all game long. And he, unfortunately for us, doesn't forget that all game long, giving our quarterback 2 seconds maximum to throw the ball. Solomon, it's emphasized, he gets into office, so to speak. And what does he do? He assembles God's people and he worships. And he worships with enthusiasm, doesn't he? 1,000 burnt offerings. And then he goes to Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Lord is. And we'll see throughout 2 Chronicles as we look at Solomon's life. Solomon understood the top priority for him as king, outlined for him in Deuteronomy 17, and the top priority for God's people was worship. God's people were exiled into Babylon because they didn't prioritize the public assembling together. And we see here that this is what Solomon does and does well. And if you're one of those people that's come back from exile and you come back to your burnt house and your broken down Jerusalem wall and to a flattened temple, you understand we got exiled because our kings didn't keep up what Solomon started here. Solomon understood that from the start, the most important thing to do was to speak to all Israel, verse 2, to the commanders, to all these people, in verse 3, and Solomon and the whole assembly, the whole gathering together of Israel, went to where the tabernacle was, where the altar of burnt offering was, so that they could have this great worship service. It's Solomon's first order of business, and we'll talk about this next week. We rejoice, summary. We rejoice that we have a king because it's God's design that we be led by a king. We rejoice that Jesus is our king because God gives Jesus everything for which Jesus asks. We rejoice that Jesus is our king because Jesus is all powerful and God is with him. He wins the battle over death, over all things that might come against us in this life. We rejoice that Jesus is our King because he leads us with wisdom and knowledge, and he leads us for our sake, seeking our best, even at the expense of himself. This is a great King under which we are. So when God says something to us, when Jesus leads us by his word, and we say, I'm not sure if that's going to be for my best, We remember Solomon. We remember him requesting wisdom and knowledge that God's people might be led rightly. And then we think that's just a fraction of what Jesus did for us, giving up his self, giving up his riches, so that we might be led rightly, so that he might overcome the spiritual death within us, that we could have eyes to see and understand this word, that we might live lives that bring glory to him and are good for us. Let's pray. Jesus, we're glad that you're our King. And as Solomon got it right in assembling the people together for worship, as Solomon got it right in asking for that which did not contribute to his own personal wealth, so you did too. You had our best interest in the gospel when you came down to bear our sins and to rise again victoriously, having exceedingly great power over death, and God, your Father, your Spirit, being with you. We're glad, Jesus, that you lead us with great wisdom and knowledge. We're glad that you keep us toward our top priority of worshiping you. We're glad, Jesus, that you grant us an inheritance, spiritual riches now, riches in a more palpable sense when you return. We are glad, King Jesus, that it was your Father's design that you lead us, that you are our King. Amen.